Tradition and traditions. How do we get them? Let me tell you a story, that one that I have may told before, but I think it bears repeating. There was a large extended family who relished their holiday get-togethers. Each year they would come together, they would prepare the holiday feast, be it Thanksgiving or Christmas or Easter, and then they would enjoy it. And one day, as preparations were underway, one of the children saw Mom neatly cutting the ends off a massive ham. Curious, he asked her, "Mom, why do you cut the ends off the ham like that? Does it make it cook better?" "No," she replied, "I do it this way because your grandmother did." "Why did she do that?" "I don't know. Go ask her. I just did it because she did." So off he went. Her response was, "Well, dear, I did it that way because that's how my mother, your great-grandmother, did it. She's in the living room. Go ask her." And he did. The old lady's chuckling response to the boy was, "Sweetie, I have no idea why those girls keep doing it that way. I did it that way because the pan your great-grandfather and I had when we first got married was too small." Tradition means something. It means something that is handed on. That is the literal meaning of the word tradere, to hand on. The custom of the ham was handed on in that family, though the reason for it was completely lost. Tradition is an important concept for us because it is roughly analogous to self-identity, to memory. In fact, it provides a collective memory for a community. Tradition helps us to understand who we are, and it helps to provide an orientation point even when we lose some of the detail. Tradition helps ground us and gives us a sense of who we are. That said, tradition has become something of a problematic concept, at least in Western Christianity. We're suspicious of it. And especially so since it seems to have come to us from the musty and the distant past. All of those dead guys that I tend to like to bring up. Tradition isn't just suspect in the religious world. No, it's got its opponents across the board. The term dead white males, for example, I Googled it just for fun. 1,800,000 hits. Dead white males. Now, this has been used most often by critics of the so-called Western literary canon. This canon, C-A-N-O-N, or standard, includes people like Plato, Aristotle, Shakespeare, Milton, Paine, and so forth, most of whom are dead white males. I would argue, however, that tradition is more than just referencing a certain body of source material, though I will also quickly add there's nothing wrong with it. I will also say that there are many other sources which can be accessed and helpful to tradition. Both Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus and Jesus' teaching in Luke's gospel, I believe, give us a different perspective on the meaning of tradition. Now, here's another story I can't resist telling you. It seems that a Roman Catholic bishop came to administer confirmation at one of his parishes. According to custom, he began to quiz the class. Now, having been through that on a personal level, having begun my ministry in the Roman Church, I know how nervous making it is when the bishop starts asking the kids that you have prepared questions, because you know it's going to reflect on you and you're going to hear about it. So, according to custom, he did this, and he began and asked one young lady, "What is matrimony?" She responded enthusiastically with this definition: "Your Excellency, matrimony is a state of terrible torment, which those who enter it are compelled to undergo to prepare them for a better and a brighter world." The bishop was amused. But before he could say anything, the young priest who had prepared the class blurted out, "Oh, no, 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 that's not matrimony, that's purgatory. You know that." The bishop interrupted him, "Father, let the child alone. What do you or I know about it?" And if you think I'm going to make a comment now that I'm married, no way. Now, I think what we have here with the Sadducees is a little bit of the student's understanding of matrimony or purgatory and the bishop's point, too. It's an issue of understanding and knowing where a tradition originates. The Sadducees were a very conservative group. They wanted to confine their field of belief only to that which was written in the five books of Moses, the Torah. God's revelation then was thus a closed thing. It was captured in a book. And there can be no new self-disclosure by God. Anything that had developed out of Israel's ongoing experience of God, what we find in the prophets, what we find in the wisdom literature, simply wasn't valid. So they didn't hold to a life after death or to the existence of angels, both of which were later developments in Hebrew tradition. The Sadducees' understanding of the kingdom of God was also politically structured. For them to have allegiance to God meant that there was to be an allegiance to a Jewish king. Or at the least, one must be willing to enter into rebellion against the hated Roman occupation force, no matter how symbolic. Now, what this view does is to reduce all of life before God to a this-worldly scenario. For the righteous to experience blessedness meant that it had to happen in the here and now, and would come in this form, the form of prosperity, the form of long life, the form of children to carry on the family name. The Messiah, in this view, is reduced to nothing more than a physical descendant of the king who ruled in Israel's golden age. And the Messiah's mission is nothing more than to restore this golden age with safe borders and a prosperous economy. So we come now to the point of dispute. What's being raised here is the issue of levirate marriage. That is, the teaching requiring a brother to raise up seed for a deceased brother by marrying the deceased's wife and having a child by her. If eternal life is only accomplished by keeping the name going, it certainly makes sense to do that. Though for someone like me, an only child with no offspring bearing my family name, it doesn't hold out much hope. What's happening here is that the Sadducees want to show Jesus that the notion of resurrection is absurd. So they turn to this example. A woman marries a brother who dies, and then another, until she's married seven of them. Notice seven, a number of completion and fullness, none of whom produce a child. So whose wife is she in the next life? Now, interestingly enough, there's a similar question found in the Babylonian Talmud, where a rabbi is asked if corpses in the next life will need to be ritually sprinkled. The rabbi's response, this question is sheer nonsense. It seems that the Sadducees must have had the same sort of vision that Woody Allen claimed to have. He said his vision of eternal life revealed that it was just like this life, only longer. What the Sadducees are trying to pull is an argumentative trick called a reductio ad absurdum, a reduction to the absurd. While arguments and theological speculation are not bad in themselves, God knows I enjoy them, we have to know when an argument has ground and when it doesn't. And such arguments can lead to greater faith or knowledge, but they can also lead to disillusionment or to missing the real point. Jesus saw that. Jesus saw what was coming a mile away, and he turned that argument very neatly on its head. His point is crystal clear. God's logic isn't ours. God is transcendent. God is infinite. We are neither. We are limited in our understanding and in our experience. God is not. Thus, God is the God of the living and not of the dead. What may appear dead to us can be alive to God. I find the comments of contemporary biblical scholar Luke Timothy Johnson on this passage quite inspiring. He writes, God is furthermore infinitely rich in life, alive himself and giving life to all. God's revelation does not stop with Moses, but continues in the experience of humans. God raises the dead to life as easily as God gives life in the first place. And this resurrection life is radically different from the present one. The children of the resurrection are children of God and share God's own life, not only lack of faith in God, but an impoverished imagination insists on portraying such a hope in terms of earthly preoccupation about descent and property. This understanding of eternal life that Jesus presents simply doesn't match the view of the Sadducees or Woody Allen, for that matter. We tend to project only based on what we know and what we have experienced, and thus our vision is necessarily limited. The bishop's line was really good. Father, what do you or I know of this? We haven't died. We don't know what it's like. They weren't married either. But that's the point. It seems very much like the debate that went on for years in physics concerning the nature of matter. What we've discovered is that what we thought for years was solid isn't. I don't know about you, but I haven't seen the little particles that make up matter, but I know that they're there. I know it because those who have worked with instruments and with materials that I don't have access to have told me so, and I hold them trustworthy. Perhaps that's the manner in which we should approach this issue. And that's why Paul tells the Christians caught up in various controversies, especially over the Lord's second coming, that they should stand firm and hold fast to the traditions you were taught by us. It's important for us to realize that we are not the first to believe, and that we stand, as one author has said, on the shoulders of giants. What we have been taught over and over is the wonder of God's love and God's will to constantly renew and support the life of God's created world. We see God's will to life, God's will to salvation, taught consistently across the Christian spectrum. Our faith, our teaching, should be consistent with what has been handed down to us. Consequently, tradition is more than just a series of texts and sayings, a canon, whether of scripture or of literature. Tradition, in its fullest sense, is understanding and acknowledging that the God of the living is alive and well and living in us. This God enters our experience through a variety of means. We come to know God without question through the Bible. Through the Word, which is inspired record of the encounter with God over the centuries. And we know, too, that God's self-disclosure, God's revelation, is not limited to the pages of this book, though it does hold normative authority. However, God also does self-disclosure through the sacraments, through prayer, through our life together, that is, through the lived experience of the church. This means that we also have to take responsibility for handing on our faith. In fact, we all become living links in this great chain of understanding, which encompasses from the beginning to the end of time, all because God's life has touched and intersected ours. It's not only a heady, but it's a heavy responsibility that we take on when we identify ourselves as followers of Jesus Christ. One of the hallmarks of our congregational way of being and doing church is that it seeks and teaches more light and truth. Now look deep inside and see that God's self-revelation is ongoing. God is showing us more and more, and our response must be to enter into dialogue and come to it with a renewed attitude toward life and God itself. With renewal, God comes change, and this, like tradition, is not always something that's easily embraced or understood. One of my favorite dead guys lived in the 19th century. His name was John Henry Newman, and he wrote an essay on the development of Christian doctrine, and in it he said this: "In a higher world, it would be otherwise. But here below, to live is to change, and to be perfect, that is, mature, is to have changed often." The handing on enables us to grow. enables us to change, to come to a new and a deeper understanding, and in the process to become what God has created and calls us to be. Thus showing the truth of the late Yaroslav Pelikan's wonderful line. And by the way, he's only recently among the dead guys. He died just a couple of years ago. Pelikan said, "Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living." Around here, we should be about tradition, not traditionalism. The Sadducees were into traditionalism, and they can still be with us when we allow our faith to be confined to a this worldly view. Traditionalism can take many forms, and when we look only at the benefit of our Christian faith and of our faith community for us, taking a consumerist, what do I get out of it, or the ever popular, am I being fed viewpoint, this can help us to fall into the trap. Jesus calls us to understand life and growth in God's love that are transformative, that changes us and draws us more and more out of ourselves and more into God. Authentic Christian faith and the tradition that undergirds it then flies in the face of individualistic, consumer-driven approaches to being God's people, to being the church. It draws us to be loyal to those with whom we have covenanted, even when we disagree, even when there are things with which we are less than satisfied. And in that stick-to-itiveness, we learn together, we grow together, and we even bring about change together. Positive, life-giving, God-honoring change that begins with us and moves steadily outward. As family life is about learning and celebrating our rootedness, our life together, so too is being church. As a result, tradition in Christian faith calls us to a transformation leading us not just to know the story, but to share it along with the ham. The author Wendell Berry has put it this way. Every day, do something that won't compute. Love the Lord. Love the world. Ask the questions that have no answers. Invest in the millennium. Plant sequoias. Expect the end of the world. Laugh. Laughter is immeasurable. Be joyful. Though you have considered all the facts, practice resurrection. Jesus' offering of life didn't compute with that of the Sadducees. So often we limit ourselves and we limit God because it doesn't add up. The wonder of the resurrection simply doesn't fit our logic, and neither does the living concept of tradition. But what is important is that we don't have to wait until we're dead to find out that the resurrection is true. The living God practices resurrection. And it begins with each one of us when we open ourselves to the presence of God within us. We practice resurrection. Each time we pour water 3 times in baptism, and an individually, symbolically goes into the tomb with Christ and rises as a new person. Last weekend, Benjamin Walker Hayes proved the practice of resurrection. This afternoon, Benjamin Forrester Bamba we'll practice it again. And next week at the 11 o'clock service, a young peppercorn will prove it yet again. And on and on and on. We practice resurrection. We practice it too when we refuse to be limited by what we see or by narrow preconceptions, but open our minds and our hearts to grow and to change and to embrace more light and truth. We practice resurrection when we affirm and celebrate life all around us and life within us. We practice resurrection when we hand on a living faith and we make a difference in people's lives and in the community in the process. Tradition, dear ones, is more than dead white guys, though it does include them. Tradition is about hearing the story and then asking the questions which lead to its origin. Tradition is discovering why we cut the ends off the ham. Tradition isn't about dead guys, because those dead guys are very much alive to the living God. No, tradition is more than that. Tradition is living. Living toward God, living toward others. tradition is about living. Amen.